Open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 37. We're reading in Exodus 37, 1 to 9. I'm going to read the text and then we'll pray. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. Let's pray. Father, you know my weakness, you know my neediness. I'm so blessed and ministered to by the song and worship. Lord, of all we need is to recognize our need. And we come before you, Lord, gathering as a people to worship, to hear your word proclaimed. So, Father, I ask now that you would help me. Help me to preach, Lord, as this text is worthy of being proclaimed. Father, speak to us and open our hearts to receive your word. Pour out your spirit among us. Assist me and strengthen me, Lord. We ask your help now in these next few moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you're probably wondering what on earth possessed me to choose this text to preach from. And I actually was a part of a preaching workshop this week that was held for 2.5 days, and this was a text, one of the texts that I was assigned to work through, and I was just so blessed by it that I thought I'd love to share it. So before we can make sense of this passage, I think it'd be really helpful to kind of do a brief overview of the book of Exodus, sort of the overall structure and the major themes of Exodus. So there are a number of ways to outline the book. But I think maybe the most simple way would be to divide its 40 chapters into 3 parts. So you have chapters 1 to 18, where we could label it as God's deliverance. God's deliverance of his covenant people. You have chapters 19 to 34, where we could label it as God's covenant. And then you have, finally, the chapters 35 to 40, we could label it as God's presence. Our text is nested within this third portion of the structure of this book, and it's mainly concerned with God's presence, where Moses is given instructions, and now they're putting to work these instructions to build a tabernacle for the Lord to come and dwell among his people. So undoubtedly one of the greatest themes in Exodus, if not the great theme of Exodus, would be the reality of the presence of God with Israel. He's present with them when he causes them to flourish and multiply in the land of their oppressors. He calls to Moses from the burning bush, and he declares that he, the great I Am, would be with Moses. His presence would go with him and with his brother Aaron in helping them to fulfill the cosmic task that they were given to set free and lead out God's people from the clutches of an evil king. So he's present with Israel to protect them as he gets glory over Egypt in performing signs and wonders, 10 to be exact, against this impotent king. And he's present with his people as he parts the great waters, leading them through tenderly as a father would lead his small children. He's with them when he violently brings the waters that had given salvation to Israel down on the heads of the Egyptians in judgment, getting glory over them and delivering his people. He was with them when they had no water, nor bread, no meat, and he provided all of these things as their great shepherd, leading them through the wilderness. He was present with them on the mountain when he spoke to them from the blazing peak in the big column of smoke that ascended from the mountain. The glory of the Lord was seen and demonstrated through his presence in the pillar of smoke by day and of fire by night. And his presence rests on Sinai. And finally, when the tabernacle is finished, he resides and settles in the tabernacle among the people. So his presence is perhaps the theme of Exodus, where God is in relation to his people. Let me give kind of a simple overview of the instructions for the tabernacle, sort of to orient ourselves. If you read chapters really 25 and on, such minute details about how to build this tent for God. 13 chapters are given to these plans and the construction. There's a lot of repetition, and we're sort of tempted to sort of skate over it. The instructions for the tabernacle were given in explicit detail to Moses while he was on Sinai, where he was also given the Ten Commandments at the same time. So we have these instructions from 25 to 31, and then we have the actual putting them into practice, constructing the tabernacle from 35 to 40. There are two theological realities, two big realities that come out of looking at the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. The first reality is the reality of God's holiness. I'll tell you what I mean. The way the tabernacle was constructed was meant to teach and to tell a story about God and about men. It's telling a story about God, a holy God, and about how sinful humans and a holy God can relate to each other. So there are concentric circles to the tabernacle. You've got the court of the tabernacle, whose perimeter is lined by a curtain. And what this does is separate what's inside the tabernacle from what's on the outside, namely the people. The people are encamped around the tabernacle in the book of Numbers. There's one entrance from the east into the courtyard in which the lay people and all the Israelites could gather to give sacrifices and prayers and praise. The tabernacle itself had a second entrance into a room called the holy place. And this is where only priests could enter and minister before the Lord. But even they had to wash themselves and offer sacrifices to enter in before the presence of the Lord to minister there. And then finally, there was the third entrance. So we made big concentric circles into the tabernacle called the most inner room was called the most holy place. This room was the dwelling place of God, where he would sit enthroned over the Ark of the Covenant, and only the high priest could go in once a year. So walls and guarded entrances protect really the Israelites from God's holiness. So that he doesn't... God dwelling with a sinful people, we should start to feel the tension of how does this work? How can a holy and righteous and just God live and dwell among a sinful, rebellious people? So God has, in a sense, protected them from himself. So this brings us to the second reality that the tabernacle teaches, that, as I mentioned, that God longs to be present with his people. He's holy, but he wants to be present. He wants to be with them. He doesn't merely want to hover away from them, above them, on some gloomy, dark mountain. He wants to be in their midst. This is sort of a staggering picture as I thought about it. And I heard someone else say this that really gripped me this week. God is like a father who just wants to gather his children around him. You daddies know what I mean. There are times that I'm if there's a storm at night or just sometimes I just long for my kids. I just want them to be in bed with me. I just to know that they're safe as long as they're within my grasp. And God is a father who tenderly loves his children. He wants them to be around him. He wants to be in the midst of them. So here's where the tension starts to build, I think, especially in the book of Exodus. As we look at these two realities of God's holiness and his presence, there's these two realities that how do they become resolved? So God's holiness and God's continual presence among a sinful people seems to be a recipe for disaster. And in fact, as soon as God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, after making a covenant with Israel, and they said, yes, we will obey, we will do everything you've told us. 40 days later, they built a golden calf and they're worshiping idols. And at that moment, God sends Moses away saying, I'm going to destroy them and make a nation out of you. Get out of the way. This is a really precarious relationship. In the first few months that God has delivered his people out of the grips of Pharaoh, he's brought them to Mount Sinai and given them a covenant, a gracious covenant, and they broke it. Moses' intercession and prayer, God relents, and he graciously allows the Israelites. And this is where 35 to 40 picks up. The sin of the golden calf is sort of this massive interruption between the instructions to build the tabernacle and then the building of the tabernacle. And the amazing thing is, and this will preach to us, God continues to allow them to build a place for him to dwell with them. It's grace. Was sort of a strange and wonderful moment that Israel has broken the covenant and yet God mysteriously moves on as if it wasn't broken. He treats them as if they hadn't broken it. But how can he do this? And this is the question that we should be asking over and over out of the book of Exodus. How can God do that? When we trace the journey of God's presence through the Old Testament, we're actually brought to a disturbing end. We see this pattern from Eden to the tabernacle to the Jerusalem temple. God instructs man to build a place for him to dwell. God's presence comes into that place. Man falls into idolatry and false worship, and God walks out the front door. The Old Testament ends with God's temple in ruins and God has abandoned the temple. Where is his presence? So through the Old Testament, we see this pattern and this trajectory as we watch God walk through the scriptures and we watch his presence, the theme of his presence. We watch as God's presence not only does not seem to be getting nearer to us, seems to be getting further and further and further away. So what can be done? I would argue that clearly the Old Testament doesn't leave us there. And actually there are a multitude of echoes and shadows of pointers to what is coming. Of a deeper work and a deeper reality of what God is doing. Of what he will do for us. So let's start in verse 1. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside and made a molding of gold around it. So the construction of the ark begins. We're told that it's overlaid with gold, pure gold on the inside and outside. Now, I want to encourage you as you read portions of scripture like this, instructions about the tabernacle, about sacrifices in Leviticus. Paul exhorts us that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training a man of God that he may be trained for every work of righteousness. And so as we read, we have to read with really spiritual lenses, and theological lenses. What is God communicating through so much detail being laid out before us? So these are pictures and icons. They're symbols of God, who God is, what he's like. When he talks about the pure gold that's overlaid on the ark, one interesting thing to note, gold is only found within the holy place and within the most holy place, not in the courtyard of the tabernacle. And on the flip side, we see bronze in the courtyard of the tabernacle, but not in the holy place, in the most holy place. So there's a sort of, the ante gets upped. Every time you enter into the presence of God and get closer to God's presence, more precious stones, more expensive fabric and things. As you get closer to God's dwelling place, you encounter more precious stones and more sort of an atmosphere that was to bring awe and fear before the Lord. So the closer we get to the Lord, the more we come into contact with his holiness and purity. Pure gold signifies that God is not compounded with purity and evil, but he's holy and completely pure. There's no other metal that compares with gold. And in the same way, there's no other God or being who compares with our God, the God of the Bible. He's holy and set apart. The priests were required to offer sacrifices and wash themselves in water held in the bronze basin before they could walk into the holy place, into the tabernacle, to minister to the Lord. And as I was reading this, I just was thinking for myself and for us, when we enter into God's presence in prayer, worship, in corporate worship, how often is this before our eyes that God is pure and holy? And that God still requires holiness of us. Now it happens for us in a much different way than it did for the priest. Praise God, we have a high priest who has purified and cleansed us, but we must come to him. 1 John says that if we confess our sins to God and ask him to forgive us, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from our sin. There's a sense in which when we enter into God's presence, we should be very cognizant and aware of our sinfulness and so eager and ready to confess them and to humbly embrace his forgiveness. But in order to minister before the Lord, God requires holy ministers. I think our ministry before the Lord involves not only our activity, but just as much our holiness and sanctity unto the Lord. So God is calling for holiness. He's telling us he's holy, he's pure. And to recognize that when we come into his presence. Let's start in verse 3. Pick up in verse 3. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet. 2 rings on its one side and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark. So here we're told that the gold would be fashioned, or that the poles would be fashioned for the ark. And these are in order to carry the ark wherever the Lord was to lead them. I want to fill in something for you in Exodus 25, 14 to 15. I'll read it. The Lord gives further instructions about what they're to do with the poles. And he says, "You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." So the poles were not to be taken away from the ark. And that's a really intriguing detail. What is that communicating to us? What was it communicating to the Israelites? They put these poles that can be removed but ought not be removed. These poles, the purpose of the poles was to carry the ark of the presence of the Lord. Everywhere the Israelites went, God would be. There was never going to be a time that God would send his people away and he would remain behind. God was always ready to move with his people. And he wanted the ark to symbolize and to represent his readiness and his willingness to be present with his people. So the presence of God is being communicated through these permanent fixtures of the ark. But now we have the same tension. We've talked about two things, God's holiness and God's presence. God is holy and pure, and there's no sin in Him. And yet He longs to be with His people. He wants to be present, and yet His people are inescapably, impossibly sinful and rebellious. So even within the ark, which represents and symbolizes in an icon the presence of God, it's telling us something about who God is, what He's like. There's this tension. We see God's holiness and we see His longing to be with a sinful people. How can that be? There's one more thing I want to highlight about the ark and its significance out of chapter 25. The Lord tells Moses one thing about what the ark is to be used for. It's a chest. It's a big golden box. It's meant to hold things. It's meant to carry something. The Lord tells Moses that he needs to place the testimony of the law inside the ark. And even further, the tension is played out. Now we see God's righteous requirements of His people placed within the ark. So that every time, everywhere that God's presence is, we are reminded that His word requires obedience from His people. Righteous requirements of God within the ark. Telling us something further about God's nature, about His character. He's holy, He's pure, and He's righteous. And He requires obedience of His people. Obedience for His people to be in the covenant. Let's move on. In verse 6. And He made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And He made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, He made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. With their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. Now we come to the final instruction about the ark. And this is perhaps the most grand. God has required Moses and Bezalel, who's making the ark, and He's made a distinction. There's the ark of the testimony, and then He says, I want you to make something separately, a mercy seat. So here we see something else about God's character. He's merciful. He's not only holy and righteous, but He longs to be present with His people, and He's merciful. So we see these things in God that it seems would contradict almost. When you throw in the mix of sinful people, how do these things come together? But praise God that our God sits on a throne of mercy. And it's interesting that when God gives the dimensions for the mercy seat, they're the exact dimensions of the ark. In other words, the mercy seat covers the entirety of the law that's contained therein. That there is mercy covering God's righteous requirements for His people. And that's significant. Reminded of Hebrews 4 when the author talks about the throne of grace that we may come to in our present hour of need. I think he's drawing from the imagery of the mercy seat of the ark. God is a God enthroned on mercy. So this is the place, as the Lord tells Moses, that He will meet with Moses to give instructions and commandments concerning His people. So a holy God would sit on a throne of mercy and still desire to be with a sinful, rebellious people. But here's where I want to sort of bring this tension to a head and take you to Exodus 34. I want to show you where the tension is coming from and really where it climaxes in the book of Exodus. And we're seeing in the ark, even in the ark, as it represents God, what He's like, who He is. We're seeing these attributes of God that seem to come head to head. Mercy and righteousness. Holiness and a longing to be present with sinful people. What's going on? And I want to take you to Exodus 34 and verse 6, I'll read it for you, where God declares his name to Moses and then expounds on his name. He explains something about himself after he reveals himself to Moses. So, in Exodus 34, Moses writes down what happens immediately following the golden calf debacle. Moses asks the Lord to show him his glory. And the Lord gives him a glimpse. He's gracious and he gives him a glimpse of his glory. But even more importantly, when he passes by Moses, he gives him an exposition of the name of the Lord. And he says this: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now listen to this. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Do you see the paradox in what God has just said? I'm a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity, but by no means will I clear the guilty. How on earth do those things meet in God without contradicting himself? So, there's one more detail as we've kind of flown through this text that I haven't touched on that I think is helpful. Bezalel. Bezalel is mentioned one time in verse 1. We're told a few things about Bezalel, not in chapter 37, but in chapter 31, 1 through 5. This is what we know about Bezalel. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft." Now, for one, in many ways, Bezalel is sort of a contrasting figure to Aaron. I'll tell you what I mean. Aaron, the high priest, both were craftsmen. You might be wondering where I'm getting that. Whereas Aaron obeyed the people out of fear and fashioned idols for the people and led them into idolatry. In the great golden calf debacle, Bezalel, filled with the Spirit of God, fashioned a throne of gold out of obedience and reverence for the one true Lord of heaven and earth. It was not Aaron the high priest whom God called to build his tabernacle. This Bezalel, out of the tribe of Judah. So the old covenant, in many ways, and we could look at this from different angles, but just from the fact of Aaron being the high priest of the old covenant begins flawed. Because the high priest is flawed. And I think this should foreshadow and point us that there's someone greater. There's going to be a high priest that's better than Aaron. Aaron led his people into idolatry. There must be a better high priest. And I think it's still more interesting that the Lord chose a master craftsman out of the tribe of Judah. He didn't go to the priestly tribe of Levi, but to the tribe of Judah. That name should ring familiar in our ears. Yeah. In fact, Bezalel not only stands out as a contrast to the impotent high priest of the old covenant, he also points us to another spirit-filled master builder from the tribe of Judah. His name is Jesus. And the comparison can hardly be more out of proportion. It's been said of Jesus that he existed before the creation of the world, and in fact, that he himself created the world. Proverbs, historically, Proverbs 8, 22 to 31, chapter 8 is a proverb about wisdom personified. And historically, theologians have interpreted this text in light of Christ. Let me read to you. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. And still further in John 1, 1 to 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in Colossians 1, 16 to 17, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Jesus is better than Bezalel. He's the master craftsman of the world. And not only that, he's also the master builder who said that he came to earth in order to have the temple of his own body torn down so that he might raise it up again in 3 days. In John chapter 2, 18, the Jews ask Jesus for a sign, and he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And in the Synoptic Gospels, we hear he's accused of saying, I'm going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. So he's the builder and the building. He's the craftsman and the cornerstone. Yes, Bezalel not only points us to Jesus, who is the creator of the cosmos, but also the builder of a new temple, which is his body. And still further, Jesus is the builder of a new throne for God. Bezalel built an ark that symbolized the presence of God with his people. But by Jesus' day, the ark had become a distant memory, sort of an icon of what Israel used to be. No, he rendered it obsolete in his death and resurrection. We can even trace this mercy seat to John chapter 20, verse 11, where John clearly alludes to it. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So the last we see of the earthly mercy seat is Jesus' empty tomb, where we see two angels sitting on either side of the Son of God's resting place. The veil of the tombstone was rolled away and Mary was given access. And immediately at that point, we're not pointed to another ark or mercy seat in order to represent God's presence to us. We're pointed to Christ. Mary was turned away to Christ, who is the embodiment of everything the ark was meant to resemble, that was meant to symbolize. He is our access to God. He is the resolution of the name of the Lord, who is merciful and gracious and just and true. In John chapter 1:14, it says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. The same realities that we find in the Lord's name. I'm merciful and gracious, and yet I must punish wickedness. I must punish evil. So God's adherence to the truth and God's merciful nature come to a head and resolve in Christ. So we find the themes of the tabernacle, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat converge and find their solution in Him. God is righteous and God is merciful. In Christ, His mercy triumphs over judgment for those of us who call on Him, who trust in Him. So Christ has replaced the old throne of God, the ark, and built a new throne. God's people, the church. And Jeremiah talked about this in chapter 3, verse 16. And when you've multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, talking about the new covenant, declares the Lord, they shall no more say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. And all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. Do you see what God has done? He has replaced the tabernacle with a people. And He's replaced the throne with His people, the heart of His people. And even more amazing, Christ has built a new throne on earth in His people, but He also has done something more. Paul cries out triumphantly about this in Ephesians 2. Verses 4 to 6. Listen to this reality. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now listen to this. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. God has made a people His throne, and He's taken the people and set them on His own throne in the heavens. God's presence with His people is made real and realized and resolved in Christ, being united to Him. So through our Savior, Jesus Christ, the great master builder of the new temple, in which God freely dwells, we have access to God the Father through His Holy Spirit that was given to us. The tension of God's mercy and His righteousness, His holiness and His presence among sinners is resolved in the one man, the God-man, who is simultaneously the master builder and the building of God's temple. Let's pray. Father, I'm greatly aware of my feeble efforts and halting and stammering tongue. Lord, I ask that You would bless the preaching of Your word to the hearts of Your people. Sanctify this word and sanctify us, Lord. Send us this week with a new fervor to serve You, to worship You, to be staggered at the reality of our union with Christ, that we are Your throne. And we are seated on Your throne in the heavenly places, never to be separated from Your love. So, Lord, may Your presence be realized among us this week in a real, tangible, palpable way. In Jesus' name, amen.